to Psalm 44, which we'll start tonight, God willing, and I think it'll take us a couple of Tuesdays to get through it. Psalm 44, we'll read it all tonight, quite a lengthy psalm. Psalm 44, reading from verse number 1, please. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favour unto them. Thou art my King, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies, through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me, but thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name for ever. Selah. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and the avenger, all this has come upon us. Yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, redeem us for thy mercy's sake. And we do look to God for his help as we think about these psalms together. During some previous Tuesdays, we looked at one of the sections in the psalms that run from Psalm 25 to Psalm number 40. And you might remember that we looked in that section of the psalms at a section that we referred to as Psalms of the Sanctuary. And in that section, we saw that you could trace out the path to God in the sanctuary, the path to God in the secret place, the path to God in the private place. And beginning in Psalm 25, not that I want to go over it all again, because I've bitten off more than I can chew tonight as it is, but just to remind you, because it is relevant for what we're looking at tonight, Psalm 25 was that psalm that dealt with conversion. It was a psalm that spoke about the fear of God and the forgiveness of God and faith in God. And beginning at that psalm in Psalm 25, the salvation psalm, we then saw that the psalmist traced out a path. It took us past all of the items of furniture in the tabernacle or the temple. And as you traced that path, you came into Psalm 26. Maybe you want just to drop your eyes to Psalm 26 just to refresh you. Verse 6 of Psalm 26 speaks about this. I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord. And this path that began to take us past the altar where the sacrifices were offered up there in the tabernacle, it took us through Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light, or the Lord my light and my salvation. It took us into the sanctuary where the lampstand was, shedding its light in the path to God. It took us into Psalm number 28, there in verse number 2, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. And there was the psalmist, he was in the holy place, you remember. He was facing the holiest of holies, the section of the sanctuary called the oracle, and he was praying. And then from Psalm 28, we run through a number of psalms that all have to deal with the subject of prayer. And that takes us deeper into the presence of God. And we come there into Psalm 34, and that's one of the psalms that we looked at. Psalm 34, verse number 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, and their God invites us to feed in the sanctuary. And you say, well, what is there to eat in the sanctuary? Well, it was simple food, but never despise it. It was bread. It was the bread that speaks of Christ and how easy it is in our life to become familiar with the things of God and to say, it's just the meeting. It's just the Bible reading. It's just my time of prayer. Listen, it was all God had for the priest. Bread in the sanctuary. It's all God has for you. The world has got lots of things for you to feed on. God has one thing for me to feed on, and that is Christ. And in Psalm 34, God invites me. Stuart, taste. I'll see. Don't just preach and tell everybody else that he's good. I want you, Stuart, to enjoy it too in your own life. So Psalm 34 feeds on the bread. We've got the light shining. We're standing before the altar of incense. We're enjoying prayer. You come into Psalm 36, verse 9. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. And we turn to the left in the sanctuary and we see the lampstand. And it's made like a tree, you remember. It's made like the almond tree, the waker tree. It's shining light. And there it is in Psalm 36, verse 9. For with thee is the fountain of life. It's a fountain of life. It's a tree. And in thy light shall we see light. And that sheds light in the sanctuary. And the point of all of this is that God actually has a desire for me. It finishes in Psalm 40, verse number 8. A verse that speaks of the Lord Jesus. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And if I was allowed to break through into the inner sanctuary that I was facing, I would find in the inner sanctuary that golden box, the Ark of the Covenant, and the law is in it. What is the point of all of that, Stuart? Can I quickly summarise a number of weeks of preaching? Shouldn't be too hard because I just repeat myself anyway, don't I? Well, the point is that God's purpose, God has a purpose in the sanctuary, and his purpose in the sanctuary is to draw me into his presence. That was simple. Didn't need to come to all the meetings, didn't you? I could just have got to the point to save us all a lot of trouble. But anyway, Psalm number 40 brings us by that path. He takes us in at the door. We're saved. See, it's easy to say, I'm saved, that's fine. I'm all right now. See? That's not what God has for you. He brings us past the altar. He reminds us of the sacrifice that was made. He demands a sacrifice from us. We enter into the sanctuary there in an atmosphere of prayer. The light is shining. We're feeding on Christ. And then we move in right into his presence. Now that section, Psalms 25 to 40, is the path of God in the sanctuary. It's the path of God in the private place. It's the path of God in the sacred place. Now I want to break into a second section in the book of Psalms, and this section runs from Psalm 42 through to Psalm 55, and I want to prove in a moment or two that it is a distinct section, and I hope I can do that in a wee minute or two. But in this section, Psalm 42 through to Psalm 55, we have the section that deals not so much with the secret place or the private place. But in Psalm 42 through to Psalm 55, we have a section of the Psalms that deal with the public place. The public place. And the subject here is not so much the path of God in the private place, but it's the path of God in the public place. It's not so much the path of God in the sacred place or in the sanctuary, But the great theme of this section, and it's one of the most important themes that we can really grasp practically in the Christian life, it is the great purposes and plans and the path of God in human suffering. And this is such a tremendously important aspect of life. I know that we've looked at it in the past. You maybe be fed up listening to me on suffering, but it's not that I've put it so often in the Bible. It's there. And we went to 1 Peter and we looked at suffering because suffering was there in 1 Peter. We looked at it in Job because it was there in Job. We've looked at it in some of the other Psalms at times, touching it here and there. But here we're faced with it again, and it's so important. The purposes and the path of God, not only in the sanctuary, not only as we spend time together around the Word or privately around the Word, but as we live out our life in all of its difficulties. God too is in control of that, and God has a purpose even in your suffering. You know, it is that subject of suffering and that understanding of suffering that divides the world tonight. And tonight we could divide the world almost into two sets of religious ideas: Western religion and Eastern religion. In Eastern religion, the whole Eastern religious system has arisen because of suffering, because of the suffering and the sadness and the brokenness of human life. And if you speak to anybody that comes from the East, Buddhist or Hindus or anything like that, you will find that the whole teaching of Eastern religion that comes in even into New Cumnock, you say this is going to have to do with me, it is actually. If you drive through Cumnock and you pass the big kirk at Cumnock, there was a little shop next to the big kirk and it was selling New Age stuff. And on the front billboard of that shop that fortunately shut down, you will find a picture of a man in meditation, a picture of Buddha, the enlightened one. And today, Buddha and his enlightenment and all of that is being promoted even in our own shire. The idea is this, that suffering is a part of life. It's something you have to put up with. And you either cry to your God to be released from the suffering, that's the teaching of Hinduism, or else you retract, you withdraw, you shut yourself off, you go into a monastery, you become unaffected by the world round about, that is Buddhism, and you try and isolate yourself from suffering. That both of them have this in common, that suffering has no purpose but to punish you. Suffering has no purpose but to make your life a misery. And the purpose that you have is to try your very best to escape from all sources of suffering. Now the problem is this, that idea creeps in amongst us as Christians. And we look at suffering in our life, we look at disappointment in our life, and when we look at suffering and disappointment, we get discouraged and we say, everything's going wrong. That's Buddhism. Remember that. When you think that, you're a Buddhist. You're not a Christian. We look at suffering and we say, well, I'll just endure it. You're a Buddhist. You're not a Christian. We look at suffering, we look at disappointment, we look at discouragement, and we say, the only thing that I can really do in this is to cry to get out of it. You're a Hindu, you're not a Christian. And these aren't Christian ideas. But as we come into these Psalms, running from Psalm 42 through to Psalm 55, we learn this tremendous truth, that God is sovereign over suffering. There is something greater, if you like, than karma. There's something greater than just getting the just rewards of your deeds. There's something greater than a world gone wrong because of sin. Even God in his sovereignty is greater than man in his sin. And in this section of Psalms, God is seen as sovereign over suffering. Secondly, not only is God seen as sovereign over suffering, but in this section of Psalms, we will hear the psalmist, particularly in Psalm 44, ask a question that I hear so often asked. It's the question of why. Why? Why? Now, the psalmist doesn't quite just put it like that. He doesn't just say, why am I suffering? But in Psalm 44, for example, here's a very strange verse. I'll need to try my hardest to make some sense of it. But in Psalm 44, verse 12, The psalmist examines his suffering and he cries to God. And one of the great lessons of Psalm 44 is, if you are angry with God, if you've got a grudge with God, be honest with him. Tell him. I'm not encouraging you to be angry with God, but if you are, tell him about it. Don't build it up inside yourself and say, I've been dealt a hard hand, and then hold it as a grudge. All will happen is you'll become a backslider. Not necessarily go away from the meeting, you'll just become a backslider. And in Psalm 44 and verse number 12, here's how the psalmist puts it as he looks at the disaster befalling the people of God. Thou sellest thy people for naught. Here's his accusation against God. If this wasn't in the psalm, and if it was me that was saying this, you'd accuse me of blasphemy. Fortunately, it's in the psalm. Speaking to God, thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase the wealth by their price. Here is what the psalmist is saying. God, look at the mess. What do you get out of this? What do you get out of this? He's angry with God. Now, I'm not saying you should be angry with God, but if you are, be honest with him. Ask him why. I had a woman in not that long ago. She was looking at the disasters of her life, and she said, I asked the question, why, but I know there's no answer. That's not true. There is an answer. You don't always know the details of the answer, but one of the things I want to show you, please, if I can, and it'll probably take me through to next week, is that the question as to why the suffering that comes out in Psalm 44 is answered in the subsequent Psalms. And we have to look at this section as a whole in order to be able to answer it. But God does answer that question. And don't just assume, because you've gone through suffering and you don't quite know the answer yet, that either there is no answer or that it's not worth asking God why, because he may tell you. And he does tell the psalmist here, I'm not promising he will, but he does tell the psalmist here. And one of the great things I want to try and lift out of this psalm is not only that God is sovereign over suffering, but actually there is a reason for suffering. And I'm going to try and keep going. I'm not going to leave Psalm 44 like I so often leave my messages as a kind of unfinished symphony, never quite making it to the bottom of my notes. I want to keep on going until I get to the end. That doesn't mean I'll go over my time. I'll stop and I'll go come back to it next week. But I want to keep going until we find the answer to this question. Why? Why can the psalmist say, Lord, you're selling your people for nothing and you're not increasing the wealth, but you're not increasing your wealth by their price. In other words, look at all the mess. What do you get out of it? And we want to keep going until we get an answer to that question. And the interesting thing is that the answer that the psalmist gets is nothing short of astounding. It is an astounding answer. And in fact, the answer that the psalmist gets in subsequent psalms forms the conclusion to the whole Bible. And we'll see that maybe in next week. And that will maybe encourage you to come back next week, because I'll give you the answer. But you can read it yourself anyway. It's there. I'm not making that up. But so we'll see that God is sovereign over suffering. And we'll see that the psalmist asks a question and he gets an answer as to why the suffering he's experiencing. And we will see that the answer that the psalmist gets in his suffering actually is the conclusion to the whole of the Bible. This is a tremendously interesting section of the Word of God. Now, I need to prove to you that this is actually a section and I'm not just making it up just to give me something to speak about. Why do I say that Psalms 42 through to Psalm 55 are one section? For this reason, these Psalms, about 14 Psalms, isn't it? These Psalms actually are arranged in a very interesting way. A single prophecy is taken concerning the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And it's split in two. The first half of it you'll find in Psalm 41. The second half of it you'll find in Psalm 55. And that single prophecy of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ is split in two. And into the middle of that verse, or that idea, or that revelation, into the middle of that revelation, the Spirit of God wedges these 14 Psalms. It's almost a bit like what you used to do at woodwork when you, well, or something like that, wasn't it? Sometimes you used to do that at woodwork, didn't you? If you wanted to split a bit of wood or open up a hole, you would get a wedge and you would knock it in
to the wedge at the door or whatever. Well, that's what the Spirit of God does. He takes this single prophecy dealing with the sufferings and the betrayal of our Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God takes 14 Psalms and wedges them right in the middle of that prophecy. Now, amongst other things, it proves to me that God is in control of suffering. Because in Psalm 41 and in Psalm 55, we find a prophecy concerning the suffering of our Lord Jesus, written down over a millennium before the advent of our Lord Jesus, and it is fulfilled precisely in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, karma is a lot of nonsense. In other words, Hinduism isn't true. In other words, Buddhism is totally barking up the wrong tree. Why? Because God actually appointed a specific kind of suffering for his son to fulfill a specific purpose, and then he brought it to pass. In other words, above all of the suffering of this world, above all of its cycle, so-called, is a sovereign God who is controlling everything and who is working all things for his glory and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what am I talking about? Psalm 41, please, let me show you. Verse number 9. Verse number 9. This is the prophecy that is split in the middle. Psalm 41, verse number 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now, Alistair Sinclair was with us last week. He spoke about a verse the Lord Jesus Christ quoted from Isaiah. Do you remember that in Luke's Gospel? And how the Lord only quoted half of it. This verse is quoted in John 13 and the Lord only quotes half of it as well. He quotes the latter half of it, for obvious reasons, as we'll think about more. That's the first half of it, the first half of the prophecy, Psalm 41, verse 9. It deals with, in history, the betrayal of David, who wrote the psalm, by his own familiar friend, a man by the name of Ahithophel, who was his guide, his counsel. And when David's son Absalom rebelled against him, Ahithophel, probably for family reasons, turned his back on David and went over to the opposing side. He was a betrayer, like Judas Iscariot. In fact, he met the same end as Judas Iscariot did, because Ahithophel, once he saw everything had gone wrong, he went out and he committed suicide and hung himself, just like Judas Iscariot. In history, it refers to that episode. In prophecy, it refers to the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ by Judas Iscariot in John 13. We'll look at that in a moment. That's the first half of the prophecy, Psalm 41, verse 9. Turn your Bible, please, to Psalm 55. Psalm 55, verse 12. Which says, For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Now, not all of that can be applied to Judas Iscariot, but some of it can. And it links in with Psalm 41 because it refers to the same episode in the life of David, his betrayal by Ahithophel, his own familiar friend. And so, the first half of the prophecy in Psalm 41, the second half of the prophecy in Psalm 55, and flanking this section from Psalm 42 through to Psalm 55 is the split prophecy of the betrayal and the rejection of the Lord Jesus. And I want to suggest to you that all of the suffering that flows through this section of Psalms and all of the consequences that come from it really flow out of this. They flow out of the fact that we live in a world that has rejected Christ. And if you want a simple answer as to why suffering, well, that is why suffering. It all does eventually come back to that point. Not necessarily, of course, that your personal suffering at that personal moment is because you've personally done something wrong. No. But suffering and sin comes in when Christ is rejected. And so the whole thing, anyway, is sectioned. It is forced there in between these two halves of the one great prophecy. Beginning in Psalm 41, verse 9, "Ye, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, the first thing I want to just substantiate before we move into Psalm 44 is this point that God is in control of suffering. God is sovereign over suffering, and God has purpose in suffering. And I want to see that this suffering of the Lord Jesus that begins here in Psalm 41, verse 9, is precisely fulfilled for God's purpose in John chapter 13. Would you turn over to John 13 with me, please? John 13. John's Gospel. Chapter 13. And some of these words, I'm sure, will be just a bit familiar. John chapter number 13. Words of the Lord Jesus in verse 18. John's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 13. Verse number 18 says, "I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled." We just read the scripture is Psalm 41. "He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." And then down a bit, verse 26, "Jesus answered, Here is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly." Now, remember those little verses. Psalm 41, verse 9 says this: "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted." The Lord Jesus omits that. He does not say of Judas Iscariot, "mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted," because he didn't trust him. Remember that, isn't it? He didn't trust him. He knew exactly what Judas Iscariot was like. Nonetheless, you can see how it's relevant. He was one of the disciples who betrayed the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus is very precise in how he quotes Psalm 41, verse 9. He quotes only the latter half. "He who did eat of my bread hath lifted up his heel against me." Isn't it interesting that over 1,200 years, up to the coming of the Lord Jesus, that verse is precisely recorded and preserved for us in Psalm 41, verse 9. "That mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Isn't it interesting that the details, the specific, the minute details of that verse are kept? Now, why should they be preserved in such detail? What did the Jew understand as they read that verse? They understood that David had been betrayed. Did it really matter that the betrayal did eat of the bread of David? Did that really matter? Was it important? Is it not maybe just, could we, you know, if somebody today was coming to translate that verse and didn't know about the Lord Jesus, you know, they might almost kind of just give you a kind of transliterate, a kind of impression of the verse. They might just kind of paraphrase the verse, and maybe they would look at Psalm 41, verse 9, and they would say, "Oh, all this verse means is that David was betrayed by somebody who knew awfully well, the person that ate of his bread, the kind of person that would come about his house." And yet, down through the 1,200 years leading up to the advent of the Lord Jesus, there it is. And the interesting thing is that the fulfillment of that verse is precise. It's precise. As the Saviour is betrayed by his disciple, it will be at the Passover meal. It will actually be at the very moment that the Lord breaks off a sop, a piece of bread, maybe dipped in something, and he hands it to Judas Iscariot. At the very moment the bread is taken and handed to Judas Iscariot, Satan enters him. Precise fulfillment of the word of God. And yet in the context of Psalm 41, what did it matter? Not a lot, you would say. All it means is Ahithophel, somebody knew awfully well, betrayed him. But it's precise. Not only that, but there in verse 9, I remember asking this question at a Bible reading once that I couldn't get the answer. "Hath lifted up his heel against me." What does that mean? My known familiar friend, you've got the setting, it's the upper room, it's the Passover. We're breaking bread here because Passover lamb's about to be sacrificed. See how precise. The Lord takes a piece of bread, passes it to Judas Iscariot. Satan enters into him, says John 13. What does Psalm 41 verse 9 say? Which did eat of my bread hath lifted up the seal against me. Do you know there's 13 mentions? That's an interesting number. Not unlucky, it's satanic in the Bible. There are 13 mentions of heel in the Old Testament scripture. The first of them you'll find in the book of Genesis, chapter number 3. It is just after the fall. And there God speaks to the serpent. And God says to the serpent that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. The heel would be the place of satanic attack. Yeah. Quite simple. It took me years to work it out. I worked it out once when I went to Zambia, and I was visiting someone. I was visiting two young women who lived together in a home. And there's no street lights out in the mission stations. And I had my supper, and I was going to go back to where I stayed. And one of them said to me, "We'll come back home with you, Stuart, and we'll sign a torch on the road." I thought, I don't need a young lassie to take me home, you know. I said, "No, it's all right, I'll manage, I know where I'm going." She says, "Well, it was just that somebody stood in the copra the other night." I said, "Actually, it's quite dark, maybe you could just bring your torch with me." The heel, the picture's very simple. The heel is the place where the serpent bites. It doesn't bite you in the neck, because the serpent scurries about the ground, doesn't it? And the picture is of somebody walking along the road, and they lift up their heel, maybe barefoot, maybe with a sandal, and that's the bit, it's exposed, and then it comes, isn't it? Fiber bites. Now, it's not just Genesis 3 you find that, but you find it later on in Genesis 49. Maybe you'll flick back there, because I can't quote this just off the top of my head. Genesis 49, it is there on the deathbed of Jacob. He's blessing his sons. Some's blessing, some's not. He's blessing his sons. He comes to Dan, makes mention of the serpent. Verse 17, Dan shall be a serpent. By the way, from this, some of the Jews over the years have believed that Dan would be the source of the Antichrist, but that's a by the way. Dan shall be a serpent, by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels. That's the third mention, I think, in Scripture of heels. You'll find another mention in the book of Job, which we'll not look at, about the heel and the snare, and it's a similar kind of idea. The picture's very simple. The heel, walking along, it's the place that the serpent bites. What does Psalm 41, verse 9 say? "Yea, mine own familiar friend," one of the close ones, one of the disciples, there's the first part of the prophecy. "Which did eat of my bread," literally fulfilled at the Passover meal, as the Lord is in the upper room, anticipating Passover, really God's final Passover, because he is the Lamb. There is Judas Iscariot. He takes the sop of bread. He fulfills Psalm 41, verse 9. He's the one who did eat of my bread. And then what? He lifts up his heel against me. And contrary to what I was told in the Bible reading, it isn't just another way of saying that he turned his back on him. What it actually means is he exposed himself to satanic attack, and Satan came in and bit him. And that's exactly what John 13 says. That as he took the sop, Satan entered into him. And there God's word to the serpent in John 3 was fulfilled yet again. And the serpent bruised the heel, and he came in and he attacked Christ using Judas Iscariot. Now, that is interesting. But there is a point to me telling you all this. The point is this, that what God has precisely prophesied with respect to the sufferings of his Son, he precisely fulfills. And the sufferings of Christ are not accidental, neither are they out of control. It's a precise fulfillment of the word of God, step by step, in every aspect of that verse. Precise. Even to its timing. He takes the sop, then say, fulfill. As we move through this section, we'll see that the same is true in my life and in yours. That God is not only in control when things are going all right. God is not only in control when I'm happy. And actually, although it's very difficult as human beings not to get discouraged by disappointment, God's disappointments, or our disappointments, are actually God's appointment. We're not at the mercy of karma. Forget karma. We are actually being controlled and moved under the sovereign hand of an almighty God who works all things for his own purpose, even the sufferings of his Son. And actually, as you move through Psalm 44 and you look at the sufferings of the psalmist and his people, you will find that those very verses that they explain and that they express the complaint of the psalmist, you will find that these re-echo throughout the Psalms and into Isaiah and Zechariah with respect to the sufferings of Christ. And the psalmist in his suffering actually is paralleling the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. God expects me to share the mind of Christ. And in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2, the mind of Christ comes as I actually participate in suffering. I've got 9 pages of notes. I've only got page 1. Better not go any further. I'll only give you some headings for Psalm 44 and then I'll stop. Verses 1 to 8, a confession of faith of Psalm 44. Verses 9 to 16, complaint. Verse 15 reaches the pinnacle of complaint in a verse of total confusion. My confusion is continually before me. Lord, I can't work this out. Confused. Here's a question for you. Is Psalm 44 inspired by God? Of course it is. Is God the author of confusion? You see, not. But Psalm 44, verse 15 says, my confusion is continually before me. Psalm 44 is a record of a man's confusion. It's the inspired word of God, but God's not the author of confusion. What's all that about? I've just sowed the seed of it tonight. Psalm 44 is an inspired record of a man's confusion. That's important. You come to the book of Job, you see it right the way through Job, as we've mentioned in the past. You see it in the book of Ecclesiastes as well. It's an inspired record of a man's confusion. Some of the things he says in this psalm are wrong. For example, verse number 23, awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Does God sleep? No, he doesn't. Verse number 24, wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction? Does God forget? No, he doesn't. And yet, Psalm 44, by the grace of God, records for me the very feelings that I have at times that the psalmist also felt. That God's forgotten me. That God is asleep. That he doesn't care. And that the way he's running my life and the way he's running the life of folks around about me, there's no point to it. But don't read Psalm 44 in isolation. In Psalm 44 we have his confusion. We have the why question. In Psalm 45 and 46 you have the answer. And the answer concludes the whole of the Bible. Confusion. The headings, verses 17 down to about verses 22, commitment, and verses 23 to 26, the consequences of this experience before God. And those are some of the things that we want to touch on next week. We've asked the question, why? And next week I want to try and answer it. Why all of that suffering in the life of the psalmist? Shall we pray?
Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the power of it. We thank thee for the way that it touches our hearts and our lives. We thank thee, our Father, for the answers that we do find in thy word. We thank thee, our Father, that we're not in a world of confusion. And we thank thee, our Father, that we're not in a world that has lost any sense of purpose or meaning. But we thank thee, our Father, that thou dost work all things according to the counsel of thine own will. We thank thee, our Father, that even whilst at times we despair, thou hast not lost control. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou wilt one day head all things up in Christ. We pray, Father, that thou would give us grace and help to look at these difficult verses and bring some sense, our Father, out of the confusion of the psalmist. And we just pray, Father, that thy Spirit would give us help to understand the wranglings of this man's soul. We thank thee, our Father, for thy people. Bless us and help us and encourage us. And move mightily, our Father, in the village. Move mightily, our Father, in our own lives and in our own hearts. And we just pray, Father, that thou would bless thy word to us tonight. Thank thee too, our Father, for food that has been provided as we would just offer.